morning, Matthew chapter 27 to begin with. You know, if you've been paying attention at all on how the world spins, generally speaking, it's not warm to biblical truth. If anything shows up in the national news that seeks to undermine what the Bible says, it usually gets some attention and is usually promoted to some degree. And unfortunately, many, many people gravitate toward it. Some readily accept it without thinking about it at all. I've seen in the last decade or so the popularity of bashing anything Christian is certainly on the rise. And this is not surprising. Christ, in his upper room discourse, plainly warned his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." And so, and it seems every few years, a news publication or a national magazine like Time come out with a cover story, or at least some articles that seek to undermine who Jesus Christ is and who he claimed to be when he walked on the earth. They're looking for faults to undermine that truth. Remember a few years ago, just in time for Easter, one of these publications produced an article trying to resurrect the Gospel of Judas, which claims that Christ himself was the one who asked Judas to betray him. It was actually written by some Gnostics who denied that Jesus was deity. They were into mysticism and they were into other things and that the Bible denounces. And this so-called Gospel of Judas was already declared heresy within within a couple hundred years of after Christ died. But Satan is always seeking to cloud the message because it's so important. In fact, what, about a decade or so ago, maybe? I can't remember when the movie The Da Vinci Code came out. It was based on a book of the same title. And the whole purpose of that was to undermine Christ and get people to believe that he was a fraud of some kind. The author, though, if you read the beginning of the book, said it claimed to be a fictional work, but he cleverly presented it as fact. The book sold some 40 million copies, and the book and the movie made several false claims, like Jesus and Mary Magdalene were man and wife and had children, that the New Testament was false testimony, that there were 80 gospel accounts of Christ's life, that it was the Roman Emperor Constantine that gave us the New Testament, and it was the divinity of Jesus was an invention of the 4th century church leaders at the Council of Nicaea. And so when someone is ignorant of what the scriptures say, they tend to readily believe these things. And I thought here, if they came out with a book or a movie that simply exposed or didn't even seek to discredit Islam or Buddhism or some other system of beliefs, that it wouldn't receive the fanfare, or if there was any attention given to it in a negative light, whoever did that would be considered insensitive and intolerant. See, there's a double standard, and we know that. And that's always the way it's been. And that's actually one of the things that gives true credence to the truth of Christianity. You know, if Christianity wasn't true, if it wasn't convicting, if it wasn't penetrating, why would people bother attacking it? I remember years ago, a coworker and I used to visit quite a bit, and we talk, and I'd come around to the subject of Christianity, and I'd tell him about salvation, and he'd always start going, "Well, I don't know," and he'd get up and he'd go somewhere. And I said, "Why is it that we can talk about anything else, and I mention Jesus Christ, and you're like a cat on a hot tin roof?" He goes, "I don't know. Why is that?" And it bothered him that he was bothered that he reacted that way, and then he listened and ended up trusting Christ as his Savior. People vibrate oftentimes when Jesus Christ is mentioned. Have you ever wondered why people swear in the name of Jesus Christ and not Buddha or something else? You know, if the Bible is fairy tales, like this slide here tells, it's just a book of fairy tales, then why is it banned in at least 52 countries? I mean, no one goes to jail for reading the Iliad or the Odyssey or Aesop's Fables, or, you know, if I'm preaching Peter Pan, I don't think I'm going to get thrown in jail. I might get thrown somewhere else, but you preach Christ and it gets a very interesting reaction. And part of this is because the god of this world, the devil, knows that the Bible claims who Christ is, that Christ is God. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates everything God stands for. Satan is a liar. He's the enemy of the truth, and he glories and his successful deceiving of the masses. And so he seeks to undermine the truth of the gospel at every turn. He seeks to cloud the reality that salvation is free, that it only comes through the person and work of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His goal is to take as many people with him to the lake of fire. He knows he's doomed, so he seeks to undermine Christianity. You know, Christianity is an intelligent faith. God, in his infinite wisdom, provided man with a book that, when studied objectively and when understood in context, delivers a soul from death. Unlike the other so-called holy books in the world today. See, the Bible is the only book that claimed to be the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." And notice the word "all." The Bible claims to be divinely inspired. It's God-breathed. It's of divine origin. And includes all of it. And not all of it is popular today. Some people like what the Bible has to say about some things, and they don't like what the Bible has to say about other things. And so they like to pick the parts that say God is love, but they like to reject the parts that fly in the face of what they like. Or they consider God's justice or the whole concept of hell. I saw the headline here a couple days ago that the Pope says hell isn't real. And now they've been backtracking since then. I'm thinking, if hell isn't real, what do we need a Savior for? Why did Christ bother to go through what he did if hell wasn't real? And so, and then on top of that, the pubs in Ireland, in light of that, opened up for the first time on Good Friday in 90 years. They got cause to celebrate. There is no hell. You know, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Over 1,900 times we have the phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord." And none of the other holy books claim this. And so is this the Word of God or isn't it? Is it true or is this just arrogance? You know, there's five evidences that the Bible is the Word of God that we can cite. And this gives solid evidence that you can trust what you hold in your hand this morning is in fact worthy of your trust. Supernatural unity. You know, the Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It was written over a period of 1,600 years approximately with 40 different authors, and it's without error, and that's amazing. I've told many of you the story that when I was doing a college ministry in the 90s at UMD, that I asked everyone to pull out a piece of paper and write down what they thought God was like. And lo and behold, no one agreed at what they thought God was like. They didn't agree at all. And the only thing they all mentioned in common was they thought that God was love. But then when we decided to define what love is, everybody was all over the map, so nobody agreed there either. And the writers of Scripture, most of them didn't know each other. And over that period of 1,500 plus years, the description of God in terms of who he is and his actions is 100% consistent with who he is. Again, gives credence to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. The God of the Bible is so amazing that man, even in his finite imagination, can never even come up with a God this wonderful. Because man always produces gods that are a reflection of themselves in some way, to seek to deify themselves. And yet here we have a Bible that does not contradict who God is in any way. It has no mistakes, not only to the attributes of God, but you know, we wouldn't really know what sin is. We wouldn't know what death is. We wouldn't know of heaven or hell and so many other things if it weren't for the Bible. In fact, if I would have asked the same group at UMB over 20 years ago to define sin for me, do you think they would have agreed? No, because sin is always in a state of flux within the culture you live in. It's always changing. There's no objective standard that they would appeal to say that something's right or something's wrong. And yet, the Bible never changes. Supernatural unity, it's amazing. And this is what we'd expect because we're told in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation of the word means origination. It's not that some guy said, "Wow, I went through a hemp field and I came through this vision here." No, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or moved along by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't men coming up with their own ideas. Then we'd have a philosophy class, and there would be contradictions. And yet what we have this morning is unified from front to back. We also There's also fulfilled prophecy. This is prophecy. This is perhaps the strongest piece of evidence. Unlike the other so-called holy books that live in the world and other religions, the Bible is the only one that has prophecy. And a number of those prophecies have been specifically fulfilled. You never find that in the Quran or any other holy book. In fact, Christ's first coming, he fulfilled approximately 100 prophecies that were written of him. And the mathematical odds of that are astronomical. You'd have a better chance of winning the Powerball 10 times than to see that fulfilled. When the Bible predicts something, it's just a matter of time until it comes to pass. We also have its amazing uniqueness. The Bible, since it's inspired by God, is very unique. It's unique in claims to what it teaches, and it's very unique when it comes to its preservation. It claims to be the Word of God. I already mentioned that. And what's amazing about it, as you think about its teaching, is it portrays man as being sinful, a failure when stacked up to a holy God. And by nature, again, man seeks to exalt himself, not make himself look bad. And yet the Bible explains man for who he really is. And we're all reminded that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That describes all of us here this morning. I think the most amazing thing about the unique teaching of the Bible is its teaching of salvation. All other religions and writings, the bottom line is you must appease a God in some way. You need to perform to a certain level to attain to whatever salvation is being offered. In some cases, you must deny yourselves and self-actuate in somehow to attain some higher level of consciousness. That's the difference between religion and true Christianity or the gospel. Religion says if I obey, maybe I will make it. If I'm good, God will love me. Christian says, no, since I'm accepted in Christ, I have the potential now to obey. The gospel or Christianity says, I'm bad and Jesus loves me anyway. He loves all bad people. Religion says, divides people into good and bad. Gospel or Christianity says, have you changed your mind about Christ or not? It's simply, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? The focus in religion is what you do or don't do. The focus in Christianity is, what did Jesus do for you on the cross? Religion produces pride as you think you're cutting it, or despair when you recognize you're not. And yet, true Christianity humbles you and gives you confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his word is true. This is motivated by fear. This is motivated by love. A world of difference. This is teachings unique to the Bible. Every other religion has a different program going on. The God of the Bible is different than the other gods that are out there. God is a God of love, and in love he reached down to an undeserving man to offer him a full and a free salvation so he can be made right with God and live forever with him for free. Amazing. All other religions teach that salvation is by works. It must be earned. The formulas might be a little different, but it's all performance-based. And when the dust settles and the smoke clears, you're hoping for the best. That's all you can do. And yet the Bible here says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's a free gift. Amazing. The Bible teaches that Christ alone satisfied the just demands of a holy God through his substitutionary death on the cross. And when one scrutinizes the life of the Savior, there's no sin in his life. There's no dirt to be found. He remains forevermore, unlike every man that has ever lived. He's the sinless, spotless Son of God. In fact, in John 8, Christ, who is being challenged by the Pharisees, says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you can point the finger at me and say where I botched it? Well, they couldn't. So he says, well, if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me then? He was of God, hears God's word, therefore you do not hear because you're not of God. They had an attitude problem. They had a heart condition. Instead of listening to the words of the Savior, they were trying to find fault with him, and eventually to the point where they sought to kill him, and he was crucified. And when you think of in mind, the Bible is unique as well in its preservation, because there's been all kinds of people throughout history that have sought to destroy the Bible. Diocletian said, every copy of the Bible was to be burned. He was emperor. Voltaire, the Frenchman, he said, it took 12 men to write Christianity up. I will show it takes but one man to write it down. He also said, 100 years from my death, you will only be able to find a copy of the Bible in a museum. Ingersoll said, in 15 years, I have this book in a morgue. People have tried and tried and tried, and yet to this day, it's still the number one selling book of all time. And that's what we'd expect. You know, I like Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth. purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. And lo and behold, he has. You know, you think of other evidences the Bible is the Word of God is archaeology. You know, archaeology grew out of a desire to support evolution. It's actually done the opposite. It supported over and over again the biblical account. And I don't find this surprising at all because the Bible is the Word of God. It has to be historically accurate. And it is. And so the archaeologists in the Middle East have repeatedly dug up artifacts that support the historicity of the Bible. It's amazing. Strong piece of evidence that confirms that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And, of course, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Christ said in John 10:35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. He said in Matthew 5 that every jot and every tittle will certainly come to pass. And so if you're going to take on the Bible, you've got to take on the words of Jesus Christ, and that is a tall order. In fact, when it comes to Jesus Christ, these are your options. If he made these claims, and he claimed to be God, he claimed to be the Savior of the world, he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father through him, if it's false, and it was known to be false, he was the world's most outstanding liar to this day. He should get some kind of an award. Or, if he thought it was true but it was false, that means he's the world's most outstanding lunatic. On the other hand, if what he said is true, that he's the Lord. And you better take heed to what he says because he knows what he's talking about. And so what you think of Jesus Christ is the most important thing to think because it will determine where you spend eternity. The stakes couldn't be any higher. And I want to zero in this morning on a number of miracles surrounding what took place in that first resurrection Sunday some 2,000 years ago that unequivocally demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ and eternal life comes through him. And we're going to begin by looking at some prophecies that were fulfilled on that dreadful day, the very day the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, when I say a miracle, I'm talking about some supernatural working of God that is more than a mere coincidence. And the first miracle I'd like to call your attention to that happened on that day at Calvary was the amazing fulfillment of a number of scriptural prophecies. Here in Matthew 27, Jesus Christ has been falsely convicted of crimes he never committed. He was betrayed by a close friend. He's condemned to die. He's been severely beaten and scourged. He's been delivered up to be crucified. We can pick it up in verse 27. It says, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. They beat him with it. And then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And now as he came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and he they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. You know, Matthew 27:34 is a fulfillment of what was predicted in Psalm 69 and verse 21. What do we read? Some 1,000 years before, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It's interesting, who fulfilled this prophecy? It was none other than a group of unsuspecting Gentiles, some Roman soldiers who were not even remotely familiar with the Scriptures. They would have been totally clueless as to what the Scriptures said, and they certainly would have not set out that day to fulfill what was prophesied in it. And yet here it happened. In fact, there's actually another. As you think of verse 35, there's two more prophecies fulfilled. Verse 35 says, then they crucified him. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See, the first part of Matthew 35a is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:16 in reference to the crucifixion, because Psalm 22:16 says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Amazing. Now, what's particularly interesting about this is when Psalm 22 was recorded in the Scriptures, crucifixion wasn't even invented yet as a means of capital punishment. It was developed by a group of people and taken to the Carthaginians who, when they punished criminals, they would hang them on a tree and let them die of dehydrations, and birds would come and pluck out their flesh and so forth. It was called at that time the cruelest of deaths. And yet the Romans took it and amplified it, perfected it, if you will, and made it the most painful way to die imaginable. But when the psalmist wrote Psalm 22, this means of death was unknown. The Hebrews didn't crucify people. If you did a capital crime in Israel, you were stoned to death. That was their means of capital punishment. And yet here we have the words, "They pierced my hand and my feet." David wasn't writing this of himself. This never happened to him. This was a reference to the promised Messiah who would come through the loins of David. None other than Jesus Christ himself. But that second part of the verse is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, where it says that they cast lots for his garments. This was predicted again 1,000 years earlier. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Amazing. Amazing. That clothing was the seamless garment underneath, a tunic. And instead of cutting it up and sharing it, they cast lots to see who would get it. That is amazing. Verse 36 in Matthew 27 continues by saying, "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Interesting. And now, more mockery takes place beginning in verse 38. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusted God, let him deliver him now, for he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" You know, these two thieves being crucified on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. It's actually a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, where we read these words. "Therefore I will divide him," this is God speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically some 700 years prior, "therefore I will guide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Notice he was numbered with the transgressors. Do you think it was just a coincidence that two miscreants would be hung on either side and crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ? So that was one fulfillment. There's another one, though, in verse 39. Matthew 27:39 is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:7. Verse 39 says, "And those who pass by blaspheme him, wagging their heads." That's exactly what Psalm 22:7 says. "And those see me, ridicule me." Jesus is talking prophetically here. "They shoot out the lip. They shake their head." Amazing, isn't it? We have a mocking crowd here involved. And then you read verses 40 through 43. And we see that you know, I always read verse 42 when they say, "Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." Oh, no, they won't. The issue in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not an issue of evidence. It's a heart issue. They had all the evidence they needed. This is why we'll see here in a second the guy next to Christ believes on him. It's a heart problem. When anyone scoffs at Christianity, the problem is never lack of evidence. It's a heart issue. The problem with people rejecting true Christianity is always with their heart. But what we read in verse 43 is a fulfillment of Psalm 22 and 8. Verse 43 said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What do we read in Psalm 22:8? He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Amazing. 700 years earlier, since God knows all things, he knows exactly what would come to pass, though he didn't make any of it come to pass. And these are merely six fulfillments of prophecy. There's so many more we could go to. The question is, what does this indicate? What kind of effect should this have on your thinking? These amazing miracles here, and fulfill these prophecies, should cause you to recognize that this is the Word of God, that this is alive and powerful. Again, the possibility of one individual fulfilling these prophecies is astronomical. I mean, some actually believe, and there was a book written this called The Passover Plot, that there was a conspiracy going on between the Roman soldiers and the mocking crown and these thieves, that they were all in collusion so they could all fulfill these prophecies. And people believe that. Mercy. I mean, why would these two guys volunteer to be crucified next to Jesus to fulfill the prophecy? What was in it for them? Mercy. They had nothing to gain. Can you see someone holding up a cue card saying to the mocking crowd, okay, say this now. We hold up Psalm 22:7 or 22:8. No. That wasn't it at all. These prophecies came to pass because God inspired them so that you would recognize that this book is worthy of your trust. That this book holds the message of life for you and for me. The evidences of supernatural origin are undeniable. And so the Bible, which is the Word of God, stands as the final authority of all you should believe and practice. You know, sometimes I hear people say, I don't like the Bible. Well, whether you like it or don't like it doesn't mean it isn't true and it isn't right. See, the reality is the truth is not always pretty. But that doesn't mean it's not true. And the truth is what you need because Jesus Christ said you shall know the truth and that truth will set you free. If you're willing to submit to what it says, it will free you. I mean, that's like someone saying, well, I never go to the doctor because he might tell me things I don't like. Well, that may be true, but it's information you need to know. Regardless, you can stick your head in the sand, but that doesn't change the reality of the situation. The Bible has bad news in it. It tells you you're a sinner. It tells you that you violated God's holy righteous standard. It tells all of us we're like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And we've rejected God's way. It tells us we deserve to pay a penalty for our sin. It tells us we deserve to be separated forever from God in a lake of fire or hell, an unthinkable place of horror. But thankfully, it doesn't stop with the bad news. It also gives us good news. That Christ is the answer to our sin problem. That complete forgiveness for our sins can be had for free because of what he did for us on the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. It's amazing. And to substantiate this reality, the Bible tells us relative to Jesus Christ's death on the cross that the events that are associated with it are fulfillment of God's ordained plan. This verifies that it's true. Because he predicted it would come to pass so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God did not make any of these participants do anything, but he knew they would do it, and they were used unwittingly to fulfill the plan of God. And so the death of Christ put on exhibit A for all to see the utter depravity of sinful man as they mocked and crucified the very Son of God who never sinned and came in love to save them. Amazing. This was the darkest hour historically of mankind. And yet what was accomplished there demonstrates at the same time the tremendous grace of God that through this horrific act that God would be willing to save undeserving sinners like you and me. Amen. And so as we think of miracle number one, we have the amazing fulfillment of the scriptural prophecies. But we also have the amazing demonstration of God's grace. And to see that, go with me to Luke. Chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. What we see as we think of the amazing demonstration of God's grace, first of all, is Christ's forgiveness from the cross. We can pick it up in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's an amazing prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A prayer that God the Father would forgive these individuals that are crucifying his innocent son. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said Christ didn't pray this prayer so that God wouldn't destroy the company of people that were crucifying his own son. You know, what's amazing about this is Christ here is, at this point, beaten almost beyond recognition. He's in tremendous pain. These Roman soldiers are driving spikes through his hands and wrists and his feet. And yet Christ is only thinking of himself. No, he's not thinking of himself at all. He's thinking in love about the very people that are driving those spikes through his wrists and treating him unmercifully. I mean, if you're having spikes driven through your wrists, are you praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? The typical individual would have been cursing these guys or crying out for relief of some kind. You know, human nature is such that even if you stub your toe, you are consumed with your own pain in that moment. And yet here, Christ, in significantly greater pain, is thinking about the very ones that are crucifying him. And you know, he wasn't just thinking about them, he was thinking about you and me. Because we're just as guilty of driving those spikes through his wrists as these Roman soldiers. And he was dying for you and me. We put him there. We're just as responsible for Christ's death as those that are actually doing it. It's for our sin that he died. He paid the penalty of our violations. And he did so in love. And we're going to see here that someone was listening to Christ when he uttered those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, in verse 35 we read, "And the people stood looking on. And even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, and coming out to offer him sour wine, and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And the inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.' Now, we know from the other accounts they both were taking shots at him. But now this one wakes up," verse 40. "The others had answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" Amazing. You know, Christ did come to be, you know, not only reveal God to man and not only be the Savior of the world, he also came to be the King of the Jews, as Israel was promised a king. He offered them himself as the king of their kingdom, but he offered it on spiritual terms and not on physical terms, and they rejected him. And they clung to a religious system that they thought would save them, which would in fact confirm their eternity in hell. And so this group cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, we will not have this man to rule over us." And yet, while the majority of the nation of Israel would not listen to the words of the Savior, here we have a couple of rebels being put to death for their crimes, and one was listening closely. He was a thief who was willing to admit that he was a sinner before a holy God. He just watched all this unjust mistreatment that Christ was received. He heard him repeatedly say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He recognized while he himself justly deserved death for the crimes he committed, he recognized that Christ at the same time was innocent. That Christ was a righteous man, a just man, and this thief had a change of heart. Undoubtedly, he was a Jew. He undoubtedly understood some things that the average unbeliever would not understand who was not a Jew, that the Messiah was coming and he was bringing a kingdom. Because he says in verse 42, "Lord, remember when you come into your kingdom." He recognized he was the Messiah, the promised king of Israel. that Jesus was the Redeemer, that He was the one that could save his soul, and he placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was Christ who told his disciples on the eve of the crucifixion that he and he alone was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one could come to the Father but through him. This thief recognized that. He called him Lord, acknowledging that he was God and became a man. As if God, if Christ isn't God, well then he can't save you because God is the only Savior. So if you have a Savior that isn't God, you've put your faith in the wrong Savior. He recognized again he was king. He believed he had a kingdom. And I love how Christ responds in verse 43, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Beautiful words. The thief wouldn't have to wait until the messianic kingdom on earth was set up. He had absolute assurance through the words and lips of the Savior himself that today he would be with Christ in paradise. Amazing. Amazing. You know, some time ago I was asked the question, can anyone live just any way they want? And her words actually were, live like hell and then get saved on their deathbed. Well, isn't that what the cross, the thief on the cross is doing right here? Didn't he live a horrible life? Why is he being put to death? For the good deeds that he did? No, he lived a horrible life. See, salvation is by grace. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with him in paradise." Did this thief deserve to go to paradise? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. See, grace means you get something as a free gift. Free means free. No strings attached. God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. You know, it's easy to point out those who you think are very undeserving of salvation and in our own minds would have no business going to heaven. But when we think that way, we need to look in the mirror because when you bring it down to brass tacks, we are no different than this thief on the cross. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In God's eyes, we're all in the same boat. We're all unfit for heaven. And perhaps in your own mind, you can point the finger at someone else who is, in your estimation, more unfit for heaven. The issue in God's eyes is not degree of unfitfulness. The issue is you are unfit, end of story. You deserve to go to hell just like the worst person you could ever think of. There is no difference. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's not going to give you a break because you haven't stooped to the lowest levels of depravity compared to the next guy. This guy's a thief of the worst kind, and yes, he put his faith in Christ, and Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today? You won't even have to wait. And even though Christ's body would go into a tomb and the thief's body would be disposed in some other fashion, their souls and spirits went to paradise. And you see, after Christ arose, he took those in paradise to heaven, and he's in heaven today, and all those who have trusted and the Messiah are in heaven today with him. Absent with the body is present with the Lord. This is why Christ, in seeking to encourage his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you can be also. Amazing. So we have a criminal of the worst kind being crucified for his crimes together with Christ in paradise. That's how we know salvation is by grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We're not worthy of it. Did this thief deserve a free salvation? No. Nobody does. Just like you and I don't deserve to go to heaven either. But Christ came to save, and that's what he did to this man who put his faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves. And he saves any and all because he paid for their sins in full. See, that's what grace is all about. We're no better than the thief. We're just as deserving of the wrath of God as he was. And that's why you, like the thief, me, like the thief, can get saved for free. if we put our faith in Christ. It's amazing. It wasn't a matter of this guy being good. The thief wasn't good. If you could get to heaven through your good works, then why did Christ have to die for you? If your sins could be removed or paid off through your efforts, then why did Christ have to suffer as he did in the cross for you? Good works do not save anybody. It's only you recognizing your own righteousness is like a filthy rag to God, and then transferring your faith into what Christ did for you on the cross, and you can receive his righteousness and then be made acceptable to heaven. Heaven is a gift. Like any gift you've ever received, it was free to you, though someone else sacrificed in some way so you could have it. That's the beauty of salvation. Christ gave his all so we could have the free gift of salvation. Christ paid the ultimate price so we could have the ultimate gift. Amazing. The next miracle, an amazing demonstration of God's grace, is that the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom by God. Notice verse 44. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The temple was ripped in two. See, when Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, the veil was ripped down the middle because that system was done now. You know, you think of what we're talking about here is this area right here. This is the holy place, separated the holy place. This is actually where God resided in the Old Testament, in this thing called the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of Covenant. And this veil here that separated these two areas was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. It was amazing. God lived in there through that veil. He was actually shielding himself from sinful men. Because anyone who entered this area was entering into the very presence of God. In fact, if you entered in, it's only the high priest was allowed once a year on the Day of Atonement to come in by blood and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, in which it became a mercy seat in which the sins of the nation were atoned for. If you walked in here, you'd be struck dead. Boom. Amazing. See, the priest functioned daily in the temple, but once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on that ark, and it became a mercy seat. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But when Jesus died on the cross, the sacrificial system was over, so that veil was ripped in two, so now anyone can freely come to God by grace through faith. Amazing. And you see, only God could do this feat. He ripped it from the top down because it was God doing it, and no man could rip that thing ever. It was God's work. He showed now there was a new and living way to enter into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a veil, what it looked like. And there's an image of that thing being torn in half. Amazing. See, in that Old Testament system, Hebrews 10 tells us, by which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, notice, once and for all. And every priest in the Old Testament stood daily, ministering daily and offering the same sacrifice. They never got the job done. That's why Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away sin of the world. So on that cross of Calvary, he made the final sacrifice for sins forever. This man, after he'd offered, notice, one sacrifice for sins, how long? Forever, sat down at the right hand of God because the work was done. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is a term for those who put their trust in Christ. Put their faith or trust in Christ alone. That's yours. Right there. Christ did all the work. This is why when we read Ephesians 2:8-9, we see, for by grace you're saved, how? Through faith. It's not what you do, it's who you put your trust in. Grace means you don't deserve it. And notice, salvation is not of you, it's a gift of God, not of works, otherwise you'd have reason to boast. And so salvation is by grace, undeserved kindness. Salvation is by faith, personal trust in Jesus Christ. Notice, it's a gift from God. And notice the opposite here. It has nothing to do with you and your worthiness, and that's why it very clearly tells us in verse 9, it's not of works, or you'd have reason to boast. See, the thief on the cross would tell you, I'm exhibit A of God's grace. I deserve to go to hell in a handbasket, and yet Christ saved me through his work on the cross. He didn't raise a hand. He didn't walk an aisle. He didn't get baptized. He was kind of stuck. He didn't follow Christ. He didn't promise to do better. He didn't ask Jesus in his heart. He never stepped into a church. What he did do was break God's law, sin against God, and mocked the very Son of God to his face just prior to him getting saved. Amazing. But Christ loved him. Christ died for him. And the moment he trusted Christ, he was forgiven and given eternal life as a free gift. Amazing. And we're no different. And this brings us to our last miracle. It says here in Luke 23:45, verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour of darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. And when the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit this spirit. Having this, he breathed his last. See, Christ's death, first of all, fulfilled Psalm 22 and verse 1. See, when Christ was on that cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I have the wrong reference there. But Christ, it's actually back in Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 27 for a second. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, notice verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Why hast thou forsaken me? See, those words were written 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22 and verse 1. Amazing. See, Christ had to be forsaken. God the Father turned away. God the Holy Spirit turned away. And they let all the sin of the world be poured out on him. And as soon as all that sin of the world was poured out on him, he screamed. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing. He did that because he loved us. He experienced a spiritual separation from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that if Christ was never separated from his Father and the Holy Spirit, our sins could not be paid for? There would be no forgiveness available. We'd be on our way to hell. But he did it. And not only did he do it, he did it willingly. And so Christ's death involves separation from God, and he did it willingly in love. He was in full control. He chose to give up his spirit when it was time to give up his spirit. He didn't bleed to death. He died of his own volition. And this is exactly what he said when he walked on the earth in John 10:18. In reference to his life, he said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. But you know, Christ also died physically. That's what verse 50 tells us. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died physically. But you see, what he cried out before he said, into your hands receive my spirit, was recorded for us in John 19:30. The second last thing he said was, it is finished. And then bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. And you see, that phrase, it is finished, communicates something extremely important to you and me. It means paid in full. Paid in full. We all have a debt of sin that we cannot shake. There's nothing we can do to get rid of it. We're loaded with it. And yet, when Christ died on that cross some 2,000 years ago, he took your sins upon himself willingly and freely to pay your debt in full. Your sins and my sins were laid on Christ at that cross. In fact, when you think of the cross of Calvary, do you realize that since God knows everything, he knows you intimately, he knows everything you have done, he knows everything you will do, and during those 3 hours, He called up your name. Whether it be Tom, Dick, Harry, Bob, George, Bill, Jane, whatever. And the list of your sins, thousands of them, He called up and says, I now love you, and I'm now paying the penalty in full. Which means there's nothing left to do. That's amazing grace. That is amazing grace. Your statement of debt has been paid in full. And the issue is, will you accept it? See, to prove that God accepted His payment, and this is why this is such a great day in true Christianity. Christ won the victory over sin. He won the victory over the grave. He arose from the grave. He now lives forevermore, and the very life He possesses He'll give to anyone freely if they're willing to simply take it on His terms. That's why the verse on the prayer sheet this morning, He said to His disciples, because I live, you're going to live also. This is why we have hope. This is why I'm not afraid to die today. Because I know the moment I die, I'll be ushered into the very presence of my Savior forevermore. Because He won the victory. He arose from the grave. Amazing. See, Christ cried out, paid His full on that cross. He arose from the grave. And what that means is that you can receive eternal life, which is equivalent to becoming born again for free. You can escape the horrors of hell for free on one condition. 100% of your trust is in Christ alone. That He got the job done and He arose from the grave. It's not 95% Christ, 5% you, or 2% or 1% or a millipercent. It's all of Christ. Otherwise, you could never know. If you're part of the equation, you can never have any assurance you're going to heaven because you blow it every day. And you're saying that salvation is somehow predicated on your faithfulness. Then it wouldn't be by grace. It would be by works. It'd be by your contribution. Salvation is free. Christ did it all. He cried out, it is finished. Perfect tense in the Greek. It's once and for all done. He made a once and for all payment for your sin that you and I could never make. So the question facing all of us today, since your debt has been canceled, it's been paid in full, is what do you think of Jesus Christ? What are you trusting to get you to heaven today? We're all going to die here. The stats are pretty clear. One out of one dies. It's not an issue of if. It's an issue of when. And you don't know what's before you. There's a lot of people today that are going to wake up thinking life is grand and not make it through the day for one reason or another. As 120,000 people die every day in the world, on average. And there's a time where your number is going to be up. And these are your two options. Eternal hell or eternal heaven. And the reason someone goes to hell is not because they're a sinner above measure. Their sins have been paid for. The reason someone goes to heaven is not because they're a sinner. It's because the one that goes to heaven made a choice to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and put 100% of the trust in Him. The ones that go to hell reject Jesus Christ, or they're trusting some aspect of their good works or their good looks or whatever else they think they got going for them. And that's the very thing that will cost you eternity. If hell wasn't real, then Christ wasted His time. And it shows how righteous He is and how awful sin is, and it shows the amazing love of a Savior that would love you enough to go to the cross and bear upon Himself all of your filth and pay it in full so you could spend eternity with Him. These are both eternal. This isn't a bad weekend. This is eternal. It never ends. There's no escape. This is eternal. This is perfect joy and peace and comfort and love. Everything that God has ever designed it to be for man is here forever. This is what Satan is looking forward to. And this is where he wants you to go. So he's whispering in your ear, don't believe on Christ. The whole thing's a joke. Don't be a fool. Well, who's the fool? You know, in Luke 16, Christ told a parable when He said to the rich man, He said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose goods that you have, who are they going to get? Who's going to get them? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? This is why He came. This is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Christ won the victory over sin, death, and the grave. He lives forevermore. And the very life He has, He gives to any and all freely. Will you simply accept it? You don't have to turn over a new leaf, promise to do better, come to church. Quit going to the bar. It doesn't matter. None of those things have any bearing on your salvation. Salvation is free. Will you pick it up and take it? This is why Christ came. And we have every reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Thank you that you loved us, and you loved us enough to send your very own Son to the earth. And he was willingly and lovingly went through the plan that you had laid out to offer himself as the once and for all final sacrifice for sins. We know that he suffered more than we could ever imagine. In fact, we know that he bore the equivalent of hell for the likes of us. Thank you that he did not stay dead. He arose from the grave. He lives forevermore. And eternal life is free to any and all that are willing to just simply humble themselves and accept that payment that he made for them. Thank you for the freeness of salvation. Thank you for the privilege to know you and will know you for all eternity, to walk with you and enjoy you and to serve you, which is our reasonable service. So yeah, may you be honored by even the service today. And we give thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.